We are continuing in our series in Hebrews. So if you'd like to turn to chapter 4, we're just doing three verses this morning. And those are from the end of chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Take a note there. So to help us a little bit with context, we'll read from verse 12. And take things from there. And there. Okay. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And this is God's word. Now, sometimes after I speak on a Sunday, you guys might say something to me about what it was I was talking about that morning. And I've asked Chris here if he can come and give us a little summary of a short conversation we had last week. Come on up, Chris. So, tell me, Chris, in a nutshell, your comment to me last week, and speaking to Mike here.
Not a very profound insight, maybe. But I don't know, if you're anything like me, as we've looked at Hebrews this past few weeks, there's been some stuff that's difficult to understand, and there's been some stuff that probably isn't difficult to understand but is difficult to hear. And I think last week probably falls into that category. So, you know, whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, being reminded that God is holy, that His word is sharper than any double-edged sword, that it penetrates into the very core of our being, judges our hearts and attitudes. I mean, that's a pretty troubling, terrifying thought. So, you know, I said to Ciarán last week, sometimes it's good to get a good kick up the rear end. And I think that's true.
That's the bit I remember.
It's not profound, maybe, but it is true to be reminded that, you know, we're much worse than we often like to think of ourselves as being. But thankfully, you know, the message of our faith and of the gospel doesn't leave us there. It's not a call to try harder or to do more. So I was glad at the end of Ciarán's sermon when he read out verse 14 and that we're going to look at again today, that we aren't good enough. We don't measure up, none of us. But we have a great high priest in Jesus who does. So we can take heart from that. Maybe not much of a self-help, slogan, but you're much worse than you think you are. But there is a savior who, stands in our place. So
thank you, Chris.
There you go. Be careful if you speak to Ciarán after church.
Well, thank you, Chris. And sometimes, as Chris says, we do need a kick up the behind just to get going in our faith, just to take things more seriously, to be more proactive. And the first few chapters in Hebrews have a lot of that. They have a lot of warning included in the text, and there's a push and pull dynamic at work in the book of Hebrews. So we're being pushed forward. Keep going. Don't look back. Don't make the mistakes that the people that came before you did. You know, keep going. And then you also have a pull factor where you're drawn in close through the fullness of the gospel, and you're pulled in close and said, look, you have everything you need to keep going. So there's this push and pull dynamic in the book. And Chris was quick to qualify that when he talked about how it was good to go on to talk about this theme of a high priest. But those warning passages are there, and they're clear. See in 3 verse 12, for example, where we're told, see to it, brothers, none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Then in verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief, this generation who went before. And we're told in 4 verse 1, let us be careful that none of you should be found to have fallen short of this rest. Then again in verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that none of you will fall by following their example of disobedience. And then verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now those are some firm kicks from the book of Hebrews about keeping going. And verse 13 tells us emphatically that God sees it all, an unfiltered view that exposes all of our fake securities and our flimsy defenses. So we stand before God as we truly are, exposed to who he truly is. And it's uneasy because we tend to think then in terms of how I'm doing with myself, you know, my spiritual report card. And it's not what it should be. And so these feelings of guilt and shame then come. But this actually is a welcome thing for those who are in Jesus, because of all that we have in the gospel. And verses 14 to 16 are among the most encouraging in the book of Hebrews. And so we're just going to look at those on their own today. And what they're teaching us is that Jesus knows your weaknesses, and he has made a way. So hold on to the faith and approach God with confidence. We have this advocate in Jesus. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ, a great high priest. Suzanne read earlier for us about Aaron and his role as the high priest and the robes that he wore and his representation of the people. And once a year he would enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and there he would represent the people, and he would sprinkle blood, and on the Day of Atonement the people could be cleansed, and the way to God was symbolized by everything that he was doing. He was a high priest that represented the people, enabled a sinful people to be in communion with a holy God, and he represented them. But there has never been a great high priest. No one was ever described as a great high priest as we have here in verse 14. And Aaron went through into the Holy of Holies, that uniquely glorious place that only one person go into once a year. But that was only a copy of what was even more glorious and holy and amazing in heaven itself. But Jesus goes through the heavens, you see, in verse 14. Never before have we had a priest like this, one who was fully human and fully God, Jesus the Son of God. The very man, the very historical man, Jesus Christ, fully human, but yet also the Son of God. And he has done a priestly work like none other. His is the great high priesthood. He went through the heavens. So in Acts 1 we read of how he ascended in his physical body up to be at the right hand of the Lord. After his priestly work of his crucifixion, his death on behalf of his people, after his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the Lord, of God. And he sat down because his work was complete. The purification made available for sins was perfectly done. And he sat down. And so he is now perfectly qualified and is now continually 24/7 in our experience and eternally in his, applying the fruit of his great priestly labor to our uncovered and exposed lives, giving us now access into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, for all of us if we are in Christ, and not just in one day or one special day through a special ceremony, but constantly through the perfected work of Jesus, now and eternally. That is all done and complete in him. And since that is the case, he says at the end of verse 14, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. So all of the theology we read in Hebrews constantly is saying to you, now I want you to get this straight. You need to understand this. Now you need to get going. Now you need to move on it. And here it's hold firmly to the faith. Hold on. And we profess the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what we're professing. We are professing everything that Jesus has achieved on behalf of his people. We are professing our dependence on his sacrifice and everything that he has given us in his life and death and ascension, and our reliance on him. And with our dependence on his sacrifice and our reliance on the merit that he gives to his perfect life, all is well. And that provision, that complete provision, which is nothing we can achieve, is in itself the very reason then that we are told to hold on, to get a firm grip of the faith we profess. As we were reading earlier in the book, you make every effort then to apply these principles. So you don't loosen your grip because Jesus has done everything so perfectly. You don't sit back and say, I don't need to do anything. Jesus has done it all. You don't loosen your grip. You tighten it onto the faith that we profess. Now, I've been told I've got a very firm handshake, right? I have hurt people in the past with my handshake. Older people sometimes have said, don't crush my hand. Not that all old people's hands are like that, but I remember one example of that vividly. And it's something that people tend to say to me. Oh, you have a very firm handshake. But whatever your handshake's like, nobody likes a limp handshake, do they? Nobody likes when you shake your hand like that. You know, you kind of think, ugh, they don't like that. And you kind of think, I don't know what it is about the fact that this person won't invest in this handshake. You know, and you're something kind of dubious about it. And you're likely to say to somebody, you know, I shook the hand, they kind of did that. You know that thing? Nobody likes that. It's watch out for that later, okay, when you're shaking hands. And it's like that in this image, you know. You give it a good grip, the gospel. You don't say, well, because Jesus got a good grip of me, you know, I'll just do a limp handshake. You grab tight to the faith that we profess. You don't let go of it. And in the Hebrew setting, there was a lot of pressure to let go. In their context, a lot of social heat saying you should let go of this faith of yours, of this Jesus stuff. And Ireland and many of your own countries, you'll find that it's a very difficult place to say you're a Christian, and everything about the culture around you is saying, just let go of that. Just let it go. And here we've been told, since of everything we have in Jesus, hold firmly. Hold firmly to the faith we profess. Don't let anything unseat that confidence. And holding firmly is also means to share that truth. It's holding firmly is not just keeping it private, but actually engaging with the context around you with that truth, speaking what the gospel means into it. And when you have opportunity to speak of Jesus, even in a hostile culture, it can really excite your own personal convictions about the truth. It creates a dynamic of growth within you. It helps you hold on tight. Sometimes you see somebody respond well. That's really encouraging. And you see the work of the Spirit. It helps you hold firmly. Sometimes you see the exact opposite. People just want nothing got to do with it. But it can encourage the fact that you have seen it through God's grace and mercy. And that also can be an encouragement to hold firmly. But because of everything we have in Christ, we hold firmly to the faith that we profess. And he goes on in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. It's very common for people to assume that Jesus is kind of a remote religious idea, just something out there, something completely disconnected to reality and to your life. You know, there's life here, there's my job here, there's my studies here, there's my struggles, there's my understanding of science and philosophy and reality, and then there's Jesus out there in the clouds somewhere, this mystical idea. That's the way it is often understood or thought of. And so then Jesus can't relate to your lived experience. He can't relate to the things that we face in the 21st century. How can Jesus, a man who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, meant to relate to you today? And that's even if people do believe that he existed and lived and died and came back to life again. Well, Abel, is the answer. How is he able to relate to you? Well, Abel, is the answer from verse 15, isn't it? For we have a high priest who, for we do not, he prays it in the negative, have a high priest who is unable. That accusation is not true. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, we tend to either trivialize our weaknesses or we deny them completely. So we say things like, I have a weakness for chocolate. I know you do. We talk about it like that, don't we? You know, I have a weakness for this or for that. And it's not expressing something we think actually is a problem. We're just talking about something we like. That's kind of how it's in our language. But when we're talking about real weakness, we deny that then. We don't want to admit to that. We don't want to talk about that. And we make it our business to hide it, or to disguise it, or to pretend. But we've already seen that there's no point hiding from God. There is no point. Everything is covered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And the faith we profess insists that we are weak, that we are needy, that we require rescue. That's what the cross of Christ is emphatically confronting you with. We have no strength on our own to impress God or to resolve our deepest root problem, our sin. You know, sometimes you talk about being strong Christians, but in truth, that's a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing. We are weak, and we are encouraged certainly to maturity in the faith, but that maturity is a constant acknowledge of weakness, because a constant acknowledge of weakness is a constant recognition of our need of the gospel, and that is truth, and that is glorious, and that honors God. And that is what it means to be mature. Neediness and an ever present reality of temptation is our experience. And verse 15 is emphatically stating that Jesus gets that. He is not unable to sympathize with our human weakness, with your human weakness. And do you believe that that's actually true, or do you still think that there's a distance there? A distance between your experience and Jesus? I mean, do you think that your life, your particular life, must be somehow the exception to that? Do you think that your struggles and challenges, they're likely the ones that are actually in another category beyond what we're reading here in verse 15? Well, they're not. They're not. We have one who has been tempted in every way. In every way. Just as we are. Yet was without sin. There's a musician called the Rag and Bone Man. If you haven't heard of him, YouTube has the answer to all of your curiosities. The Rag and Bone Man. And he has a song called I'm Only Human. It has a good beat to it. I like it. And it goes towards the end. It says, I'm no prophet or messiah. Should go looking somewhere higher. I'm only human, after all. I'm only human, after all. Don't put the blame on me. Do you know this song? Don't put the blame on me. I'm only human. I do what I can do. I'm just a man. I do what I can. Don't put the blame on me. You know that one? It's a good song, isn't it? And what's the ethos of the song? The ethos of the song is, I'm only human, therefore what? I make mistakes. But Jesus is prophet, Messiah, and human, but he does not make mistakes. His humanity was not defined by mistakes, but by perfection and victory over perfection. And so now in Jesus, we could say, don't put the blame on me, because we're in him. Now, it doesn't, of course, mean that Jesus experienced every individual temptation that we do. That comes from having given in to a particular sin, for example. He doesn't experience the temptation to go back and sin again. But that does not make him less able to relate to you. Because he has, in fact, experienced more temptation than any of us, because he never gave in. He never faltered. He and he alone, therefore, knows the full force of temptation. And he was confronted with it his entire life. Have his experience in the desert where Satan came and tempted him. We have, of course, his experience in Gethsemane, where he cried out in anguish and sweat and the horror of what was confronting him. And the temptation to move away from it. And he experienced firsthand the full force of the nature of evil and the temptation it can bring. He was exposed to it without a safety net. He experienced, did he not, the full horrors of the cross. And so what was the most fundamental temptation for him that makes him able to relate to you, whatever it is you're carrying? It was the temptation simply to turn from the will of the Father to an easier path. To turn from the will of the Father to an easier path. And that is the root of all temptation. To turn from the will of the Father and to choose an easier, more seductive route through the human experience. And so in Jesus we have one who lived through that. One who can identify. One who can truly say, I know what that is like. In every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And he is therefore able to sympathize. The incarnation actually achieved something. Right? That sounds like such a ridiculously basic thing to say. But it achieved something within the Godhead. Mysteriously, it added to the divine experience. God was never in human form before that point. He never breathed using human lungs before that point. And he is still in human form. He ascended physically. Jesus is now physically embodied at the right hand of God. That is a difference to what happened before. He is fully human. Fully God, the God-man, Jesus, the Son of God. And there is mystery attached to it, but we are told plainly here that the lived experience of Jesus enabled the eternal God to relate to our human experience in a way that had and continues to have an effect. We have one who can sympathize with our weakness because he lived through it. And so the entire life of Jesus was relevant. All of his experiences have relevance to you now. His life experiences have eternal relevance. And now his role as a great high priest is eternally reaping the rewards of that life, of those experiences, of that death, of that resurrection, and of that ascension. And he is applying that to us now in our lived experience. So it's not Jesus who needs to get you. It's you who needs to get Jesus. It's you who need to understand him. He doesn't need any help to understand you. He is all we could ever need. He knows our weaknesses and yet never sinned. And with that, his first readers and us need to know that whatever it is we face, we have in Jesus someone who faced it but was without defeat and who was able to lead us through to safety. We don't need someone who sinned like we do to relate to us. We need someone who is a sympathizer. We don't need a fellow sinner. Anybody could do that. We need a savior, but a sympathetic savior, and we have that in Christ. Let us then, verse 16, approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's a wonderful episode in the book of Esther where Queen Esther knows that her people were in immediate danger. They were in grave need. And she is bold enough to approach the king, but she understands the danger of it. She says, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death. The only exception to that is for the king to extend his gold scepter to him and spare his life." And on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her. And he held out his gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" That is what we have in verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He holds out his hand. He spares our life. He is pleased with us in Christ. He says, "What is it, brothers and sisters? What is your request?" Nothing is standing in our way. We have no risk of rejection, no fear of wrath, no danger. Go right ahead. Don't hesitate. Don't hold back. Don't fear. Have confidence to approach the throne because it is defined by mercy and grace for those in Jesus. We need have no fear that we will be exposed or rejected. We need not try to make ourselves presentable. Guilt and shame have no power. We approach the throne now in confidence because in a wonderful freeing way, it is not about you. Your performance, your ability, your words, your mess. It's about what our great high priest has secured for us and how through him the scepter is extended to us and we are told, "Come forward, what is your request?" So there is no place for pretense. It is about the faith we profess. There is no place for faking it. There is no place for hesitation. But what about what you've done? What about what happened last night? Come and receive mercy. Come and receive grace. Come and approach the throne. And ironically, even after all that we have said and read and considered, we will still tend to judge whether we can or can't approach God based on the kind of day or the kind of week that we have had. But it is about Jesus Christ. And he never had a day or a week marred with error or with sin. More than that, we then rate how well we think we are approaching God. And we think if our attitude isn't what it should be, or our prayers are not as frequent or as powerful as they ought to be, or our feelings are not reflecting enough the awe of what they should, we again shy away. Don't. We have no excuse not to enter this throne room. No valid excuse. No valid reason, and every conceivable incentive if it is that we are in Christ. For every sin and failure, there is mercy. There is Jesus. For all our past failings, there is mercy. And for all our present weaknesses and future failure, there is grace. Grace to help in our time of need. When are we not in the time of need? It's not an emergency cord. Every second of your lived experience, if you understand the gospel aright, tells you now is a time of need. And that time will never cease until you are right in front of Jesus face to face. So approach in confidence and find mercy and grace that can meet your needs in this exact season of your life. But don't you dare try to go there in your own strength. We do, as Chris said, sometimes need a good boot up the rear to keep going in the faith. We'll never do it if we think it's in our own strength. It is not. And Hebrews never is. It is all framed in everything we have in Jesus. So hold on to the faith we have in Jesus, one who knows our weakness and has made a way. Hold on to the faith and approach God with confidence. Let's pray. Our great God, we acknowledge gladly our weakness. We are weak. We are vulnerable. Our hearts go astray. Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy we have in the throne of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he knows our struggles. Thank you, Father, that he has made a way. Thank you, he is the great high priest. So I pray, Lord, that you would plow these truths deep into our stubborn hearts. And Father, would you encourage us, Lord, to hold firmly, hold that tight grip on the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would incline us to constantly seek to approach you with confidence, knowing that you will say, "What is your request?" Lord God, smash open our minds to see and our hearts to experience afresh the fullness of the gospel. We want to know and love this Lord Jesus with increasing measure. We pray that the Spirit might activate that among us afresh. We pray in that name of Jesus. Amen.